Well, good to be with all of you here this morning. Last week at this time, Sonia and I and Alistair were stuck in an airport and hoping we're with you. So it actually does my heart good to be here today and to worship with all of you and to praise the name of the Lord. Appreciate that worship team, a chance just to praise Jesus. And now we're going to study God's Word. And we're going to look at an episode in the life of Jesus. What do y'all think about that, church? Are y'all okay with that? Why don't you take your Bibles with me and turn to John chapter 14. We're continuing our series today entitled Jesus Following in the book of John. And as we get started this morning, I want to just share with you my own personal struggle with the subject that we're going to look at today, one of my struggles anyway. Like I said, our series is entitled Jesus Following, and this is one of the struggles of a Jesus follower. My assumption out here is that we have a room full of people that are Jesus followers and want to grow in their following of Jesus. Is that true, church? If it is, just say, yes, it is. Pastor Tony. Thank you, Paul. Well, I'm with you in that, and I'm struggling through a few things. And one of the things that I've struggled with throughout my Christian walk is a battle with anxiety, okay? I've shared that before with you. And this was really acute when I was in college, when I was struggling through a few decisions and thinking about, well, you know, who am I going to marry? And where am I going to live after graduation? And, you know, where am I going to go to seminary? Am I going to go to seminary at all? Anxiety, weighing my heart down and stirring up inside of my soul. Anybody else been there in this room? Yeah, I see a few hands out there. And so what I did to combat this is that I started memorizing some scriptures that spoke about anxiety. And one of the key passages that I memorized was Philippians 4, 6 through 8. You can read this on the screen. Do not be anxious about anything, Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I would chew on that text all day long, as well as some others like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. 1 Peter 5, 7 as well. Cast your anxieties on him. I did a lot of that, just physically casting my anxieties on him because he cares for you. I memorized those verses and I meditated on those verses. And I chewed all day long on these verses and this battle with anxiety. Well, as I begin to experience victory over this in my life, and by the way, I'm still struggling with this. Okay, so it's still some, especially this last week, getting stuck in an airport. I got to get home. Tell you that story some other time. But you know, in this battle, I was experiencing some victory, and then I noticed something scripturally that surprised me and in some ways set me free. I noticed that biblically there's a good kind of anxiety. Did y'all know that? The Bible actually speaks positively about a kind of genuine concern for others. And what I found, here's where I'll point this out to you. In the book of Philippians, that same place where Philippians 4, 6 through 8 is that I quoted earlier, Paul said just a few verses before that about his understudy Timothy. He said in Philippians 2, 19 through 20, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him, like Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Does everybody see that on the screen there? Genuinely concerned, and then do not be anxious. Though that's actually the same Greek word that's translated those two different ways. And it's the Greek word merimnese. Do not be anxious, Paul says. And then he says, you know, Timothy is genuinely concerned. He's anxious about the church, and I commend him for that. So this led me to understand that there's a There's a sinful anxiety. There definitely is an untrusting towards the Lord and just anxious and fearful and lacking in faith. But there's also a genuine concern that is commendable, concern for the church. And you might extrapolate from that, you know, genuine concern for your family, genuine concern for your finances, for your welfare. Some of you might be saying, what does this have to do with John 14, Pastor Tony? You're taking a really circuitous route to our passage today. Well, here's why I'm pointing this out. We see something similar in John 14, because the first thing that Jesus says in verse 1, you got your Bibles open? John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. And that statement by Jesus, that's in the imperative mood in Greek. So another way to translate that, probably the preferable way to translate that, is do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be troubled. It's a command from Jesus. And what makes that statement amazing is that John told us just a few verses before this. Look at John 13, verse 21, that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And that's the same Greek word. So Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled, but Jesus was troubled in his spirit. How do we make sense of that? Why was Jesus troubled? Why did he tell his disciples to not be troubled? And how do we deal with that troubledness that comes into our hearts from time to time in obedience to Jesus' commands in John 14, especially this one, do not let your hearts be troubled? Well, that's what I want to deal with today in today's message. And as it relates to this troubledness of heart, I want to help you harvest Decatur. I want to help you to purge that kind of sinful troubledness and turmoil. I've been helped greatly by this passage in my own heart and my own soul. I want to help you to purge that troubledness of soul that is not pleasing to the Lord. Now, there is a kind of troubledness in the soul that is good and that is right. Jesus experienced it sinlessly, and we do too. John Piper calls this a holy turmoil of soul. If you're not turmoiled about some of the things going on in our world, you're not paying attention, and not all of that is sinful. But there is an unholy turmoil, and what it ultimately is, as we'll see in this passage, it's a lack of faith in God, and that is sinful. And that is something that Jesus wants us to deal with. And I want to help you, just processing this passage this morning, deal with that unholy turmoil of soul in obedience to Jesus' command, do not let your hearts be troubled. Okay? Everybody with me? Let's do this. Let's stand together for the reading of God's word. And I'm going to read John 14, 1 through 11. And then we'll talk with greater specificity about it with our troubled hearts. John 14, verses 1 through 11. Church of God, this is the word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. God, would you give us insight into this passage of Scripture? Would you help us to understand how to not be troubled in our hearts? And when we take, would we take hold of this, these assurances, Lord? Grow our faith and help us to embrace what Jesus says here. Lord, there might be somebody in the room right now who came to church this morning and there's trouble in their soul that can only be alleviated by you. God, would you help that person? Would you speak to that person right now? Would you speak to all of us by the truth of your word? And help us, Lord, as we leave this morning, to not be troubled, but to be confident in you and what you've done for us and the eternity that you've prepared for us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. All right, here we go. Three reasons our hearts should not be troubled. Harvest Decatur. Take your notes, write these down. Three reasons our hearts should not be troubled. Here's the first reason. Because Jesus is returning to take us to our eternal home. Amen? Come on, church. Jesus is returning to take us to our eternal home. Jesus says in verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Don't be troubled. Instead, believe. That's the remedy. That's the anecdote. That's the antidote for troubledness in your heart. Believe in God, but don't just believe in God the Father. Believe also in me and who I am. Jesus says in verse 1, don't worry, disciples, believe. Don't worry, believe. You might say, Pastor Tony, the Bible says, don't worry, be happy. No, that's not the Bible. That's Bobby McFerrin, okay? The Bible says instead, don't worry, believe. Believe in me, Jesus says. Now, why would the disciples be troubled? Let not your hearts be troubled. Why would Jesus need to say that to the disciples? Well, they were troubled for the same reason that Jesus was troubled in chapter 13, except they lacked faith. Jesus told them that one of their own would betray them, one of the 12, and that rocked their world. They had a hard time with that, and you would too if you had been traveling for 3 years with one individual and you didn't know that he was a traitor and he was going to betray you and your rabbi, Jesus. Also, Jesus had told Peter at the end of chapter 13 that he would deny Jesus 3 times, and I'm sure that rocked Peter's world too, and he was troubled. The last thing that Jesus said at the end of chapter 13 also involved his departure from this world. He told the disciples, remember the context, this is Thursday night. This is the night before Jesus' death. And so he's telling them, I got to go. I'm going. And where I'm going, you cannot come with me. He said that repeatedly. And so the disciples are struggling to understand all that's going on. And Jesus is leaving them. And what are they going to do when Jesus leaves? And so they are stressed out. And it's understandable. You'd be stressed out too if you were in their shoes. And Jesus says to them, I think seeing the confusion and the uncertainty and the anxiety in their faces, he says, don't be stressed out. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe. Believe. That's the remedy for anxiety. That's the remedy for the uncertainty in your soul. Your faith in me needs to grow. Let me ask you something, Harvest Decatur. Does God put us in positions that are uncomfortable, that stretch us in faith to grow? Does God ever do that? You better believe he does that. And if he hasn't done it in your life yet, he will do that. Because he wants you to grow. He wants to see your faith in him grow through the trials. And so that's how he's encouraging his disciples right here. Now watch how Jesus encourages them. Watch where Jesus encourages them to channel their faith. Jesus says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have to go? Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus says, you guys are all stressed out because I'm leaving you, but in order to go and prepare a place for you for eternity. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus says, don't worry, guys, I'll be back for you. Jesus I hear him kind of like a mom who puts their kids in the nursery, you know? And you're like, don't worry, sweetie, I'm coming back for you. Mama will be back. And, the kid's bawling and crying. Mama will be back for me. That's kind of how I see Jesus here talking with his disciples. Did that illustration hit too close to home for some of you? So, don't worry, God, I'm coming back for you. And someday we'll all be together in glory. It's going to be worth it. Just trust my plan. Just believe me. Now let's talk about this for a second. What does that mean that Jesus is preparing a place for us? Does that mean that Jesus is like Chip and Joanna Gaines off in heaven, doing an episode of Fixer Upper, Our home is in disrepair in heaven and Jesus has to go fix it up for us. Is that what Jesus means here? I used to think that's what it meant. No, what it means is that the Father's house, it's not in disrepair. You know what it is? It's locked and you can't get in. Not at least at the point in which Jesus was talking with his disciples. It's locked from you. Your sinfulness is keeping you out. I've got to prepare a place for you. I've got to prepare an opportunity for you to get to my Father's house. What's he saying ultimately there? I got to go to the cross. I got to prepare a place for you by dying for your sins and rising from the dead. That's the only way that you're going to get to the Father's house. I got to prepare a place for you. And by the way, Jesus says when he comes back, look at what he says in verse 3. When he comes back, he's taking you to himself. I will come again and I will take you to myself. Eternity is about being with Jesus. Jesus is taking us to himself, that where I am, you may also be. So let's just be clear about this. In eternity, you won't be living off in some mansion by yourself, self-indulgently doing all those things that you wanted to do on earth, but you didn't have time to do, and now you can do them. Eternity is about being with Jesus, being in his presence. And that's what we see actually in the book of Revelation is the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem come. I think there's some confusion about this among Christians in the Christian circle. And part of that is because of that King James translation, the word mansions here instead of rooms. We all have our own little mansions. And I appreciate a message Pastor Ryan gave actually about 8 years ago dealing with this passage and the King James translation of that verse. That translation, mansions, is based upon a Latin word, which basically just meant rooms or dwelling place or temporary holding places. It didn't have that connotation of this like ornate, massive palatial dwelling that we all get. That's more the way we see the word mansions in our day. So I don't want y'all to be thinking in those terms. Eternity is not about you living off by yourself in some mansion. It's not about you floating up on some cloud playing a harp or something like that either. Eternity, Jesus says, I'm bringing you to myself. You're going to be with me and it's going to be great. You're going to live with me for eternity. And the best evidence of that is in the book of Revelation when the new earth is revealed. Revelation 21 and 22. I've preached this passage before. And what is our destiny according to Revelation? What does eternity look like? Well, we live together in this massive, gigantic city, the New Jerusalem, and we enjoy fellowship with each other and with Jesus, and we worship God for eternity, and we eat of the tree of life. It's just like the Garden of Eden, but it's better. And Jesus is there, and in fact, the book of Revelation says there is no sun in eternity because light will emanate from Jesus, and he will light up the world with his presence. And Jesus is saying here, don't be troubled, disciples. Don't be troubled because Jesus is preparing an eternity for you and it'll be better than you could ever imagine and you'll be with me forever. I might be apart from you now, but we'll be together for eternity. Let me ask you this, Harvest Decatur. What troubles in this world could be so bad or could be so troublesome that these promises of Jesus couldn't supply comfort and assurance in the midst of it? There's a lot of people in this world that don't have these assurances, that don't believe in this Jesus, that don't believe in this eternity. How do they get through their troubles? I don't know. But you don't have to live life like that. you have assurances from the Lord. And that can help you through any trouble. Amen. Are y'all with me? It should help you through any trouble. Some of you might cynically say, well, Pastor Tony, do you know how bad our world is right now? Did you see the shootings in Florida? Do you know what North Korea is capable of, Pastor Tony? Do you know what they might start in our world? Do you know how large our national debt is, Pastor Tony? This world's messed up. And to that I would say, yes, I'm troubled by those things. I'm even frightened by some of those things. And that's why we should take comfort in the fact that God has prepared a place for us for eternity. We don't have to live here forever, not the way the world is presently constituted. With all the good things that we experience in this world and all the good things that we experience in Decatur, Illinois, it's comforting to know that God has prepared already a place for us for eternity. And that's the hope that we hold on to. Jesus is returning for you, and eternity will bring an end to all the momentary struggles that we're now dealing with. How do y'all feel about that, Harvest Decatur? How do y'all feel about that? 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this. Paul Roberts preached on 2 Corinthians 4 in the jars of clay passage. And 2 Corinthians 4 ends this way. It says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Now, let me just deal with an objection here, because here's an objection that will circulate in our culture. And I know how the world would criticize Christians sometimes. They would say something like this. Maybe y'all have heard this before. Oh, you Christians, you're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Y'all ever heard that before? Felt that accusation? Some people are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. And in response to that, honestly, we might say, well, yeah, maybe we are sometimes as Christians. Maybe there's some merit to that critique. But I'll say two things in response to that criticism. The first one is this. Yeah, we are unapologetically heavenly minded as Christians. You know why? Because Jesus told us to be that way in John 14. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. And how do we deal with that troubledness of heart? He tells us essentially in these first few verses, remember eternity. Remember your Father's house. Remember where you're going. Remember that I'm coming back for you. So this, it's inescapable that we are heavenly minded. We're just going to have to own that and be okay with that as Christians. But you know what? I would say this as well. I don't think it's true that heavenly Christians are of no earthly good. I don't think that that's true. Even as you look out on our world, and you look at the number of hospitals that have been started by Christians, when you look at the homeless shelters and the food pantries and the non-prof ministries that were started by Christians, let me ask it this way. How many atheistic memorial hospitals do you see out there in our world? Y'all see those anywhere? No, and when you look at Christian activists, people like William Wilberforce and William Booth and even Billy Graham, who died this last week, they have done so much good for eternity, but they've also done so much good for the here and now and our world right now. All that to say this, don't let people throw the you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good argument at you as a Christian. I think being heavenly minded is good for our earth. In fact, I would actually say that there are some people in our world that are so earthly minded that they're of no earthly good. I think that's the better accusation in our world. I'll have to save that argument for another time. But yeah, we're heavenly minded. And that motivates us for eternity, to work for eternity, and also to serve the Lord in the here and now. Write this down as number two in your notes. Three reasons our hearts should not be troubled. First of all, Jesus is returning to take us to our eternal home. Secondly, Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The song that came to my mind this last week as I was preparing this message is that David Crowder song, All My Hope Is in Jesus. All my hope is in Jesus. Right? Y'all with me? Where's Brandon Jelks? That's a great song. Let's keep singing it. Thank God my yesterday's gone. I know he sings it better than I do, but I can't stop singing it. Jesus is our hope for eternity. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Why should our hearts be troubled in light of that? Why should we have that kind of worldly anxiety and worldly fear when Jesus is our hope, when Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? And by the way, let me just say this. The inference in this passage, as Jesus is talking to disciples and as John is recording this for us, the inference here is that you belong to Jesus, and you belong to Jesus, and you belong to Jesus. And that's why your heart should not be troubled. Let me just state the obvious. If you don't belong to Jesus, your heart should be troubled right now. Really troubled. If you don't belong to Jesus, then all these things that we're talking about should scare you and put fear in your heart and should drive you to a relationship with Jesus to get that settled. Yes, if you belong to Jesus, if you believe in him, your heart shouldn't be troubled. If you don't, you should be troubled because Jesus is not the way and the truth and the life for you. Jesus is absent in terms of your eternity, and all you have is darkness and falseness and waywardness. That's where you are, and that's where you're headed without Jesus. Now watch how Jesus sets up this amazing statement in John 14:6. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life in a vacuum. He says it while dialoguing with his disciples. And Jesus says in verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I'll take you there to myself. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. You know where I'm going. And after Jesus says that, good old Thomas, you know, who's more than just doubting Thomas? He's got more to say than just that episode later about his doubts. He says this in verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? How can, you know, here's what I think Thomas is struggling with. He's looking for the way. He's looking for the treasure map to get him where Jesus is going. He's looking for the golden ticket. Give us the golden ticket, Jesus. How do we find the way to where you're going? And Jesus says in response to that, which is climactic and beautiful and wonderful, I am the way, Thomas. I am the treasure map. I am the golden ticket. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus says it even more emphatically than that. You know, sometimes I wonder how Jesus talks, and I wish I could have been there, and I wonder, did he say it loud like that and fill the room and make his disciples shudder with the intensity of his volume, or did he say it more quietly and subdued? I hear that sometimes when you say things quietly, it's more effective. I don't know anything about that, but maybe that's how Jesus said it. I am the way and the truth and the life. And then as serious as a heart attack, Jesus says, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. Jesus doesn't say, I am a way. I think people in our day wish he would have said that. He didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, I'm the best way out there. Jesus says restrictively, I am the only way. I am the only way. I'm the exclusive way to the Father. Father, and to his eternal home except through me. Look at verse 7 with me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Verse 7, I think it's one of those package deal statements that Jesus makes in the gospel. No Father, no Jesus, no Jesus, no Father. We're a package deal. I'm the only way to the Father. There's no way to the Father but by me. You got me, you got the Father. You got the Father, you got me, you got none of us, you got neither of us. That's what he's saying here. I'm with the Father. I'm the way to the Father. I'm the only way to the Father. Now let's deal with this statement here, because this statement that Jesus makes is a hard pill for our culture to swallow right now, isn't it? Don't you feel that? Just the offense of this, the audacity of Jesus to say this. I'm the only way. And here's the objection that follows in our culture. I know you all have heard this before. People will say, are you serious? There's only one way to God in Christianity? That's the only way? What about the Buddhists? What about the Muslims? What about the good people out there? Like Gandhi. Gandhi liked Jesus. He just didn't have faith in Jesus. You tell me Gandhi can't get to heaven, can't get to the Father? What about my Uncle Carl? He doesn't believe in Christ, but he's a good guy. You're telling me this is the only way? I know how unpopular this is in our day. And here's what I would say about that. Here's what I can tell you. If Christianity is true, and I believe that it is, and if Jesus speaks truth, and I believe that he does, I believe he is truth, and if the Bible records truthfully the words of Jesus, and I believe that it does, then Jesus is the only way to eternal life, period. Jesus is the only way to salvation. And as Christians, we've got to embrace that and own that and believe that and proclaim that to the world. You can reject that if you want. You can call Jesus a nutcase and a fruitcake. You can call him crazy if you want to. Here's what you can't do. You can't adjust Christianity or adjust Jesus or adjust his words to make him more palatable to our world. You can't do that. You know, people will say, well, you know, this is 2,000 years ago and you can't interpret it that literally. If you start doing things like that, the whole thing falls apart. And the theology of who Christ is and what he came to do just falls apart with it. Let me just say this. And maybe this will be affirming to some of you. Maybe this will be a challenge to some of you who are struggling with this. Maybe Jesus wanted his words to be unpalatable in our day. It was certainly unpalatable in his day. Maybe Jesus wants this to shock you. I'm the only way. There's no other way. And if you try to take away the shock of that, or you try to sanitize that more for our culture, let me just warn you, you might miss an opportunity to lead somebody to Christ, because Christ wants them to feel the weight of that. Why else would he go to the cross and die for us? There has to be a compelling reason for that. Because Jesus knows that the only way that you're going to be saved from your sin, the only way that you're going to be redeemed and have an opportunity to enter into the Father's house, it's through faith in me and the work that I'm doing, dying on the cross for your sins. And there's no other way to the Father but through him. Is everybody with me, church? I know how harsh it is in our culture. And maybe there's a way that we can say it that minimizes the harshness, but you can't change the essence of what is being said here. Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. It's pretty heavy on my heart right now. And I think part of that is because, you know, I just did a funeral for my grandfather. And you know, some of you, if you've ever done that before, you know how difficult that can be. You know, I want you to summarize your relationship with your granddad in 10 minutes and get the gospel in there. You know, you don't have 45 minutes. Maybe some funerals you do, but I didn't. I had 10, 15 minutes to summarize the life of my granddad and speak about the truth of the gospel. And you know how it is in a funeral. Maybe you guys have been there before. You got, you know, 100 people out there, family you know, some that you don't, friends that you know, some that you don't, and you know some of them are saved, and you know for sure that some of them are unsaved, and then there's like maybe half of them you're not sure about. And so, you know, I got up there, told some stories about my granddad, who I loved dearly, and then pointing in the direction of a coffin with a lifeless person inside of it, I said, is this all there is to life? Dying and just placed in a coffin, placed in the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, it's all over? And I said, this sounds a little macabre, I know, but I said to the people at this funeral, you're going to be in that coffin pretty soon. Is that the end? And I'll sell that to y'all right now. You're going to be in a coffin pretty soon, probably sooner than you think. Is that all this life is about? Is that all the end? And what I told them and what I want to tell you is no, that is not the end of life. And no, there is more to this life than just that. And Jesus has prepared a future for us, an eternity. And by the way, that eternity, I should say an eternity, awaits every person in this room, every person in this world. The question is that eternity going to be with Jesus or is it going to be apart from him? Where are you going? Where are you going after death? And if you have that assurance, if you have Jesus Christ, if you have that faith in him, then that makes all the troubles of this world so small in comparison. That's how we can get past anxiety. That's how we can get past troubles. That's how we can get past trials in this world. Jesus has made a way for us to live with God forever. And that trumps all else in this world. Am I right, church? Are you all with me? Someday, you don't have to amen this, but it's true. Someday you're going to be in a coffin. And if I'm still alive, I'll do your funeral. I'll do it for free. I'll tell you right now, okay? And if I die before you, you guys do my funeral, okay? And then if you do my funeral, I want you to tell every person who shows up there that this life is not all there is. And Jesus has made a way for us to live for an eternity with him. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you believe? Have you had your sins paid for by the blood of Jesus? What other hope do we have in this world? One more thing, write this down in your notes, is number three. Three reasons our hearts should not be troubled. Jesus is returning to take us to our eternal home. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Thirdly, Jesus is the revelation of God to us. Let's work through the last section of this passage together. Look at verse 8. There's another interlocutor with Jesus this time, and it's not Peter. It's not Thomas, it's Philip, who is a minor character, doesn't say a whole lot. But Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, Philip's statement is understandable here. There's a human instinct for us to know God and to see God. Moses said to Yahweh in the Old Testament, show me your glory. And he wanted to see God. He wanted a deeper knowledge of who God is. But Philip's statement, here's why I see Jesus perturbed with Philip and what he asks here. Philip's statement misses the fact that Jesus has already shown the Father to the disciples. I mean, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Who does that? They've seen the Father in him. Philip, come on, man. So Jesus said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but me. If you had known me, you had known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So understandably, Jesus is, perturbed is the only word I can think of, with Philip's request. And he says this, look at verse 9. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long? You still don't know me, Philip? Really? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You've seen the Father in me. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The works, raising Lazarus from the dead, healing the sick and crippled, doing these incredible miracles all throughout the Gospel of John. Believe that, Philip. So let me just sum up what Jesus is saying here in verses 9 through 11. Because really, Jesus is just saying the same thing over and over again. And, you know, you guys who are parents, you know how that works. Repetition, right? If they don't get it the first time, you just say it a little differently until they get it. I see Jesus doing that. And the gist of what Jesus is saying is this: if you know me, you know the Father. If you know me, you know it. Father also. We're a package deal. We are the same God, separate persons, but the same God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In fact, I would say theologically, I've said this before, I think. Theologically, I would say that there's a case that can be made that we'll never see the Father in all of his glory, even in eternity. And even Moses, when he saw God, he only saw a partial glimpse because he couldn't take it all in. He'd be consumed by God. And so I think we will see Jesus. I think we will interact with Jesus. I think we will have opportunities to even embrace Jesus in eternity. I'm not sure we'll see God the Father, at least not in all of his glory, in eternity. So Jesus is saying here, listen up, Philip, Thomas, Peter, Harvest Decatur, everybody listen up. Let not your hearts be troubled. If you're with me, you're good. You're good with the Father. If you believe in me, the Father is going to have your back. You have an eternity secured with the Father if you are with me. I'm coming back for you. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you have me, you have the Father. Why should you be troubled? Why should you be troubled? Rest in me, Jesus is saying here. Rejoice in me. Don't let the troubles of this world rob you of that truth, of the future that you have. Believe me, trust me, count on me. Now, here's the objection that might rise, and maybe some of you are even feeling this right now. You might say, okay, Pastor Tony, well, that's great for the disciples. You know, they got to see Jesus with their own eyes. They got to even touch him and embrace him. And Peter even says in 1 Peter that we touched him and we listened to him and we were with him. And so you can trust our testimony. But you might say, but Jesus isn't here now with us, Tony. And I got trouble that I need Jesus to deal with. And he's not here. I can't touch him. I can't talk to him. I can't interact with him like the disciples could. I get the sense in John 14 that Jesus anticipates that objection. I mean, it's Thursday night. He's going to die on Friday. Sure, he's going to be raised from the dead on Sunday, and then he's going to interact with the disciples some more. But 30 days after that, he ascends into heaven, and then the disciples are on their own. He's going to leave them. And they're going to be totally on their own. They're not going to have anybody. They're not going to have any help as they go through the struggles in this world. Or do they have somebody? Does Jesus leave someone to guide them and direct them and lead them? Jesus anticipating that, he says in the following passage, we're not going to get into this today. He says, I'm leaving. I won't be here in the flesh, but I'm going to leave for you, disciples. I'm going to leave for you, Harvest Decatur. I'm going to leave for you a helper, a comforter, a spirit. And he is me, and he is God. That's why Jesus could say it is at his ascension, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. How can Jesus be with us to the end of the age when he ascends to heaven to the right hand of God the Father? Well, he's with us via his helper. And to that you might say, okay, well, who's the helper, Pastor Tony? Who's the comforter? Come back next week and I'll tell you. How's that? Jesus gets into it in John 14. You know who it is, don't you? He's probably speaking to your heart right now. and bringing comfort and assurances. I'll close with this. If you know the Son, you're good with the Father. Everybody got me? If you believe in the Son, then you're good with the Father. If you love the Son, you're good with the Father. Tommy Nelson, he tells a story once about one of his sons when his son was little. And he said that his son sometimes would have these crazy running fits. Any of y'all have kids like this? They would just see it. He would just see it in his eyes, and his son would just need to run. And so it just, pew, he would take off and start running. I was kind of like that when I was a kid. And so Tommy said that one time he was at this park, and there were a lot of kids around, a lot of people around, and he saw in his son's eyes this running fit coming over him, you know, and he just had to run. So, he took off and started running. And he ran into this crowd of older kids, and his son was like 6 or 7 at the time, and he ran to this group of kids that were older, you know, 12 or 13, and sometimes his son would run so fast, it's like his body would get ahead of his legs and he would just fall forward. You guys have kids like that? And I know some of you do because I've seen them downstairs, all right? And so Tommy said that, you know, his son sometimes would run so fast, he would just kind of fall over forward, and he wouldn't slide or he wouldn't slow down. He would just kind of thunk and he's done. Well, this happened in a park, and his son, you know, 6 years old, runs into this group of kids and just falls face forward right in front of this older kid. And you know how you are as a parent, you know, when your child is out with older kids, you're kind of nervous, like what they're going to do with him, and are they going to mock him, make fun of him? Well, anyways, this one kid that he fell in front of picked up Tommy's son, and he said, "Man, kid, you are fast. You flew all the way from over there to here?" And he started, you know, dusting off the gravel from his face and his clothes. He said, "Man, you just keep running. Someday, if you run like that someday, you're going to be a professional baseball player." And sure enough, that kid grew up to be a professional baseball player. And this older kid just kind of patted Tommy's son on the head, you know, like older kids do with younger kids sometimes. And Tommy, who was nervous before this happened, saw this unfold. And he said, if that older kid who had treated his son so graciously, if that older kid had asked him for money, he would have emptied his wallet right there, given him all of his money, paid for his college. He just instinctively loved this kid who had shown favor to his son. Why is that? You guys who are parents in the room, especially you dads, you know why that's the case. You show love to the son, the father's going to love you for it. And what Jesus is saying here in this passage, what he's telling all of us, he's saying, listen up, disciples, I'm your avenue to the Father. I'm your avenue to faith, to favor with the Father. If you're good with me, you're good with the Father. If you love me, the Father's going to love you. If you believe in me, you're going to live with the Father forever. And you don't need to be troubled by the troubles in this world if you're good with me, because I'm preparing a place for you. I'm coming back for you. I've got eternity set for you. So here's the final question, Harvest Decatur, and then we'll sing. Do you have the Son? Do you have faith in the Son? Do you trust him? Do you believe him? And some of you might say, I'm saved, Pastor Tony, okay? You've been preaching the gospel for 10 years now. I got it. I'm saved. I'm a believer. All right. For those of you who are saved, as a growing Christian, are you trusting Jesus more with the troubles that come in your life in deeper ways, going to him quicker, and trusting him even through the hardest things that you're enduring? Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Let's pray. Maybe we can all just say right now, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Can we say that together? Let's just say that right now in the quietness of our own hearts. Actually, no, let's say it out loud, all of us together. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Let's say that again. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus, thank you for the eternity that you have purchased for us, that you have prepared for us. Thank you, Lord, that in the midst of our troubles, you are present and you help us and you strengthen us and you remind us of eternity. You remind us that these light, momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal glory. God, I assume that every person in this room is dealing with at least some kind of trouble right now. And collectively as a church, we lay them at your feet. We will not take them up. We will not be anxious about them. We will not doubt your love for us or your help in these times of trouble. We believe, we trust you, we love you. We're not going to abandon you because of a few difficulties in this world, because of the darkness of our world right now. God, grow our faith, grow our dependence upon you, grow our confidence in you, grow our commitments to the promise of the future hope that we have in you. We trust you, Lord. We trust you.